Well, good morning again, everyone. Let me invite you to grab your Bibles and turn them open to Mark chapter 4. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, know that every Bible comes with a table of contents. It's a big book, lots of pages, lots of words, and table of contents is provided to help us navigate its pages. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to be hanging out in this morning as we continue the study of some of Jesus' parables. Now, the first installment of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia series was a book called The Magician's Nephew. And in it, Lewis fictitiously describes how Narnia came into being. And he describes how Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, sung it into existence. That when he speaks, he sings. And when he sings, things happen. But he goes on to describe a character by the name of Andrew. That's my least favorite part of his story. Andrew was the guy who did not respond very positively to Aslan's song. In fact, when he heard Aslan singing, he didn't hear it as a song. He heard it as a growl or a snarl. Listen to how Lewis describes Andrew's interaction with Aslan's voice. He says, "Every time Aslan speaks, it is a call to worship. But there is one, Uncle Andrew, who refuses to hear it. And the consequences are staggering. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, he thought to himself, only a lion? He tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing. Only growling as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could only hear a growl. Now, the trouble with trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed." Those are Lewis's words. Uncle Andrew did just that. He soon did hear nothing but a growl in Aslan's song. Soon, he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He only heard a growl. Now, I share that with you this morning because I want you to consider, when God speaks, what do you hear? When you interact with the voice of God coming to you through the pages of Scripture, do you hear it as a song or do you hear it as a growl? When you interact with the parables that Jesus taught, are you listening to a mere man or are you listening to the God-man? See, how our hearts receive God's voice in the Scriptures, how we respond to the Word is the concern of this particular parable. Found in Mark chapter 4, we'll pick up reading in verse 1. Listen to what it says. "Again, he," referring to Jesus, "began to teach beside the sea," that is the Sea of Galilee. "And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea." You might want to underline that phrase. We'll come back to it. "And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables.'" They're not quite getting what I'm saying. So I want us to consider how our hearts are responding to the voice of God coming to us through the scriptures. How do we receive the word? How does our hearts interact with the Bible, with the scriptures, with the gospel of the kingdom of God? Now, I want you to see first the one who is speaking in this story. Jesus standing up and he's speaking to a large crowd of people. But there's some who are there. In fact, perhaps the vast majority of the crowd who is in attendance listening to Jesus teach, when they look in his direction, they see only a man. When they hear his words, they think to himself, well, this is a mere rabbi. This is a guy like all the other rabbis and teachers and speakers that were traveling Galilee and traveling throughout Judea, doing things very similar in this way as Jesus. And so there were some who looked at him and listened to him as he was just a man. They responded to him the same way Andrew responded to Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Just as Andrew looked and only saw a lion, there are many who are looking and listening to Jesus in that moment and seeing and hearing only a man. But I want you to see that what Mark is trying to do in this story, the way he's setting it up, it's very subtle, but it's ultimately significant. He's wanting us to come around the fact that this is no mere man who is teaching. This is no mere man who is speaking. This is, in fact, the God-man. And the way he calls our attention to that is very subtle, but it is incredibly significant. Look at that phrase once again. It says, a very large crowd gathered about him so that Jesus got into a boat. And then it says, and sat in it on the sea. Now, English translations kind of have to smooth it out because the original description of that phrase is a lot more awkward. The literal translation of that sentence, sat in it on the sea, reads more like this. Jesus got in the boat and he sat on the sea. It's a very subtle thing, but it is entirely significant to what Mark is trying to do. He's subtly probing his readers to remember, look, the one you're hearing, the one you're listening to, he's far more than a man. The one that you're hearing, the one that you're listening to, he is in fact the God-man, because that phrase is an echo of the way God is described all throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you one example for the sake of time. Psalm 29, verse 10, we are told that it is the Lord, it is God who sits enthroned over the waters, or who sits upon the seas. That's what Mark is subtly echoing in this moment, saying, be careful how you listen to this one. Don't listen to him like some ordinary guy who's teaching you things. Understand that the one who is speaking to you is the God-man, and that should do something significant to your heart. I can imagine people in the crowd looking at Jesus in that moment saying, hey, perhaps they walk up to him afterwards before everybody kind of parts ways and says, Jesus, how old are you exactly? And he looks at them and he says, well, it's an interesting question. On my mama's side, I'm 30, right? But on my daddy's side, I'm eternal. Maybe he looks at them and he says, you know, on my mama's side, I get hungry just like you. But on my daddy's side, I am the bread of life. Maybe he says, on my mama's side, I get thirsty just like you. But on my daddy's side, I am the fountain of living waters. Come to me and drink. Perhaps he says things like, you know, on my mama's side, I am homeless. I have no place to lay my head. But on my daddy's side, the earth is my footstool. Maybe he says something like, on my mama's side, you know, I cried the day my friend Lazarus died. That was a tough day. But on my father's day, on my father's side, I stepped up, I spoke a word, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Yeah, on my mama's side, I will be crucified. I will die. But on my daddy's side, I'm gonna rise from the grave. I'm going to recreate everything. This is the one who is speaking in this passage. This is the one who we listen to when we bend our ear to the scriptures. The whole reason you and I read the Bible, why we study it, why we examine the teachings of Jesus and all the other scriptures contained therein, is so that the Bible might bring us to a point where our hearts are growing in white-hot wonder of the one who speaks to us. So that God's word would lead us to put our faith in Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to worship Jesus, to honor Jesus, to obey Jesus, that he would become the point in the passion of our Bible study. We want to hear his voice in that way. But then we go on and we see the one who is speaking in this story. We're told that he is teaching many things in parables. There's that word we're learning about. Now, parables, that wasn't a new way of teaching. Jesus did not invent parables. It was a common way of instruction. He just perfected it, right? He brought truth into it. He infused the reality of God's kingdom into this style of teaching that was quite common, known as parables. And in a parable, you know that the teachers would take these ordinary objects, these ordinary images, these ordinary experiences, and he would use them to communicate extraordinary realities, to show beauty like that's never been seen before, to show truth that's never been heard before. That's precisely what Jesus does better than anyone else has ever done. But the tricky thing about parables is that their meaning isn't always clear. You can read a parable or study a parable, but according to Jesus, you can't really understand that parable in a life-changing way unless you read the parable from a certain position. That it's a lot like when you see a stained glass window. When you look at a stained glass window on the outside surface of a building, at first glance, it seems dull. It seems lifeless. There's not much beauty to be seen from the outside. So where do you got to go to see its beauty? Where do you got to go to see wonder? Well, you got to go inside, right? You got to get on the other side and begin to see the stained glass window that way. That's when glory comes. That's when light comes. That's when beauty is seen. Well, Jesus is saying a very similar thing about parables. In order for you to understand my teaching in a life-changing way, you must read and study in relationship with me. You've got to get in. You've got to be with me. You've got to be in relationship with me. This is why he would bring his disciples close and say, okay, guys, everybody walked away because they're not really getting what I'm teaching. But you guys are on the inside. You guys are in relationship with me. You are my disciples, and I'm going to give you the meaning. I'm going to interpret these parables so that you can see what I'm getting at with that whole picture of the sower sowing seed and these soils that responded in three negative ways and one positive way. And essentially what Jesus does for his disciples is exactly what the Holy Spirit does for you and I. Every time you read the Bible, every time you open the scriptures and you seek to hear God's voice coming to you through its pages, you say, Holy Spirit, help me. I can't receive your word and respond to it appropriately apart from your grace and your presence and your power. So never read the Bible without seeing yourself on the inside. Never read the Bible without coming to a point where you're saying, Holy Spirit, help me. And then you'll find the Holy Spirit doing for you what Jesus said he will do for you. He will instruct you. He will counsel you. He will lead you and train you in truth and righteousness. He will produce the life of the kingdom within you as you are reading the scriptures, not as a textbook, but you're reading the scriptures as a living book in relationship with your Christ, your Savior, your God. But listen to what Jesus says about this parable. So one of the cool things about this particular one is that it doesn't require a lot of work for me. It's pretty easy. You know, you just drop down to verse 13, and there Jesus explains the parable for us. And he explains the parable basically saying, I want you to know that what I've just shared is a picture, it is a profile of the human heart. And the human heart hears my voice, responds to it in four different ways. And he describes a profile, and I would encourage you just to consider, as you listen to Jesus' words, where your heart may be in this moment, because the difference makes all the difference. So Jesus begins to explain the meaning of his parable, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what he says to the disciples. He says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables, my teaching, my kingdom, everything that I'm here to do? And then he goes on to say, well, the sower sows the word, saying that the seed in the parable, that's the word. The gospel of the kingdom, the story of scripture, the truth of God, that word that is being communicated, that's what's falling on all this ground. But then he goes on to say, now there are four types of surfaces that the seed falls upon. The first one he interprets in verse 15 for us. And I might describe it for you today as a distracted heart. He begins to describe how a distracted heart hears the word and how a distracted heart fails to respond to the word. Listen to what goes down in this one. He says in verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. In other words, they hear the word, but they're so distracted by all the other voices that they are hearing in their lives that the enemy can slip in, snatch it away. that Satan has come to take life from us, and the way that he does that is by stealing the word, by distracting us from that which God wants to speak to us, or that which God intends for us. The enemy slides in, and he steals the life of the word from those who are distracted. And I love the fact that Jesus would compare Satan with the birds earlier, right? He said, the birds, yeah, they're a lot like Satan. I saw this firsthand when I took my son to a park in Seattle not too long ago. So I'm sitting there at the park, and I'm a pretty distracted guy. I have some ADD issues at different points. And I'm sitting there with my son, and I notice his eyes have locked on some crows not too far from him. And then I get a text message, so I pull out my phone, and I start texting back and forth and having this conversation. What I felt was like 10 seconds, may have been more, a couple of minutes, and I wasn't being a good dad in that moment because I got distracted. Needless to say, my son was no longer content to see the crows from afar. He started chasing them across the park. And before I looked up, my son followed these crows out into the middle of the street of this intersection that is quite busy outside of the park. He made it 40 yards without me noticing. And the moment I see him standing in this intersection, my heart sinks. I got to go get my boy. I've never run faster. I've never been more scared than I was in that moment running towards my son to grab him and to bring him back to safety. But do you see the picture of how in my distraction, this life for me, my boy, my flesh and blood was being lured away by these crows? This is the type of picture Jesus is giving in this parable. It is possible for you to hear the word, but then be distracted by all the other voices, all the other conversations that are taking place in this culture, in this community, in this country, that you no longer hear the word because the enemy's stealing it from you when you're not looking. So he's saying, be careful if your heart is a distracted heart. A distracted heart will lead you to a dangerous place. And we don't want to go to a dangerous place. We don't want to be separated from the life that God has intended for us to have. But then he goes on, he says, not only is it a distracted heart profiled here, he paints the picture of what I might call a shallow heart. You look at verse 16, the second parable, the second soil, he goes on to describe it. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is a shallow heart that has no root. This is a shallow heart that may immediately respond to the word with enthusiasm and joy, but when life moves into the mundane, or when life shifts gears into the difficult and the challenging, that's when that root doesn't plant in. That's when the heart is shown to be shallow. It is a shallow heart. You might describe this type of heart as one that is one whose faith only exists on special occasions. This is the type of heart that comes around on Christmas. This is the type of heart that comes around on Easter. Perhaps you have friends and family members who may fit that profile. They get real excited about Jesus every now and then when a special occasion rolls around. In other words, faith in this heart is a lot like a firework. It only exists on special occasions. It only exists in a grand, glorious, pretty, extraordinary moment, but doesn't really transfer into the mundane moments of life, and it doesn't really transfer into the challenging moments of life, and Jesus is warning us about that. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll know that most of life is mundane. You'll know that life following Jesus isn't all about the big production. It isn't all about the big conference. It isn't always Christmas. It isn't always Easter. You know that life with Christ interacting with the voice of God in the scriptures, that takes place regularly in the midst of the mundane. It takes place regularly in the ordinary rhythms of daily life. And so you want to consider, is your heart shallow? Do you only have faith on special occasions? Are you responding to the word like a firework? All flash but no substance. This is what Jesus is warning us of. We don't want our hearts to go there. And I'm convinced that as the more our culture shifts and we begin to discover that there is a lot of discontinuity between the American culture and biblical culture or gospel culture or kingdom culture, the more that discontinuity surfaces, more shallow hearts will be exposed. Because it is only going to get harder for you and I to listen to the voice of God in the scriptures. it's only going to get a little bit more challenging for you and I to hear God's voice as a song that we want to join in singing and not just a growl that we want to resist and protest. The Bible's a challenging book if you hear God's voice as a growl. But it's a glorious book if you hear God's voice coming to you through a song of grace and love and good, one that can hold you together when everything else is falling apart. We don't want our hearts to be shallow. But then the third dynamic, you go from a distracted to a shallow. The third heart might be described as a divided heart. This is the heart that is whose allegiance is pulled in all types of different directions. He describes this in verse 18. He says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. A divided heart is one whose affections and loyalties and allegiances are being pulled in a variety of directions. We may like Jesus, but we like a lot of other stuff as well. We may like the scriptures, but we like a lot of other rhythms that may not be affirmed by the scriptures as well. It's a divided heart, a heart whose allegiance and loyalty is easily pulled and swayed in different directions. It's like that kid who got his hand stuck in the cookie jar in his grandmother's kitchen. He put his hand in the cookie jar when it wasn't supposed to go in the cookie jar. They haven't had dinner yet, you know, that's dessert. He knows the rules, but he stuck his hand anyways wanting the cookie. He's trying to sneak one out, but he wrapped his hand around the cookie, and the way the jar was designed, as long as he's holding the cookie, he can't really get his hand out of the jar. And as he's stuck there in the cookie jar, Grandma walks in, and all of a sudden, he's like, I want to get out. I want freedom, but in order to get out of this predicament, I've got to drop the cookie. You may think, well, dropping the cookie is easy. Just drop the cookie, you'll go free. Just drop the cookie, and you won't be in trouble. Yeah, that is easy. I mean, that is simple. But it's not easy. Have you ever tried dropping a cookie? It's not easy. So his hand is wrapped, but his allegiance in that moment is torn. He doesn't know what he wants more. Does he want to go free and obey Grandma? Or does he want to stay where he is with his hand wrapped around something it did not belong at that moment? And his loyalty, he's divided. And in the end, he's ultimately stuck. You see, divided heart is a heart in a rut. A divided heart is a heart that is stuck, whose loyalty and allegiance is divided between different affections. It's not unlike the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 9. The guy who runs up to Jesus says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has an exchange with him, only to discover that Jesus' call on his life was more than he wanted. Because he would look at this guy knowing where his love lied, knowing his hand was wrapped around his possessions and his status and his comforts and his success, and his hand was so clinging to that identity that when Jesus says, I want you to go sell all that you have, give to the poor and come follow me, his hand was clinging to the cookie and he walked away sad. He wasn't willing to follow Jesus. He loved his stuff more than he loved his potential savior. He loved his identity as a rich young ruler more than getting a new identity as a son of God, as a disciple of Jesus. And I can't help but wonder if some of your hearts are divided this morning, that your hands are wrapped around some cookies. And I want to encourage you to drop the cookie. Receive the word, respond to the word. Let Jesus do a work in you that only he can do. Don't let your allegiance and loyalty be divided, because if you do, you're going to find yourself stuck. Your life isn't going to go anywhere. So I want to consider these profiles, moving from a distracted heart, a shallow heart, a divided heart. But then it's interesting that as you read this parable, three of the hearts that we've discovered so far are hearts we don't want. We don't want these to characterize us, right? We don't want a distracted heart, a shallow heart, a divided heart. No, what we want is what's described in verse 20. We want a captivated heart. Listen to verse 20. A captivated heart described here. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. That means you're listening to God's voice in the scriptures. You're hearing the word and accepting it. You're taking it in. You're not getting distracted. You're not thinking superficially about what you're hearing. You're not attracted to other things more than what God is wanting to speak in you and do in you and the life he wants to create in you. So we hear the word, we accept the word, and then catch what happens. We begin to bear fruit. Life begins to explode out of us, a captivated heart who now has new desires and new appetites, who now has a new identity and is going through life in a new way and a new rhythm, saying, this is the type of heart that I want to characterize my people and my disciples in the world, those hearts who hear the word and accept the word and who are ultimately transformed by the word. You see, what makes the captivated heart different from all the others is how it receives and responds to the activity of the seed. The problem in the parable isn't that the soil isn't the seed. The problem in this parable is the type of soil. It is the human heart and how it interacts with the word that Jesus is teaching. But he's saying that it is possible for you to have a work done, for there to be a work done in you that captivates you, that changes your life forever. It is possible for God's word to take root in you so that you begin to hear God's voice as a song and not as a growl. You begin to desire the things of God as they are laid out in the scriptures. I'll illustrate it this way. When I was a kid, I never liked cheesecake. Cheesecake was something I did not have an appetite for. I had no desire or interest in. When I was a kid, I just wanted something creamy and fudgy. I wanted cookies. I wanted ice cream. That's what my appetite was for. But as I got older, I met a guy named Gabe, and Gabe told me about a place called the Cheesecake Factory. And Gabe loved the Cheesecake Factory, but I was not interested in the Cheesecake Factory. He told me about this place time and time and time again, and I just pushed it away, until finally he just pestered me into submission. And so I decided to go to the Cheesecake Factory with Gabe and give it a try. So I go into the space. I sit at the table. The lady brings out a magazine that I thought was a magazine, but it turned out to be the menu. I open it up and see no cheesecake. And I'm like, what is this place? I thought this was the Cheesecake Factory, and you're giving me crispy orange chicken? Like, how does that correspond with cheesecake? And so I'm looking through this menu, kind of overwhelmed by all the options that are found therein, and I'm pretty indecisive, so I'm wrestling through my just dinner entree. But then we kind of move past that, and we get to the dessert. And she brings me another menu that was just as intimidating as the other menu because there were so many options. I just thought there was one flavor of cheesecake, yellow. But as I was looking at all these options, my mind was blown. I was like, chocolate chip cookie, that's a real thing? So I said, all right, if I'm going to try cheesecake, that's what I'm going to go after. So I put in an order for a slice of chocolate chip cookie dough cheesecake. A few minutes later, the waitress brought me my cake. And what she brought was not a thin sliver slice of cheesecake. It was not a paper-thin piece of cake. What she put before me was a wedge of cheesecake. I mean, a thick wedge, big enough, you could probably put it underneath the wheel of a trailer to keep it from going downhill. It was a big chunk of cheesecake. She put it in front of me, my eyes widened, I grabbed my fork. And what was interesting about that moment is I put the fork on top of the cheesecake, and I really didn't have to apply much effort. Gravity just kind of did its work for me. My fork just kind of fell through the cheesecake, and I detached that first bite. And when I took that piece, that bite, and I applied it to my tongue, something happened to me. I mean, I put that piece of cheesecake in my mouth, and it's subtly sweet flavor and silky smooth texture just kind of danced delightfully on my tongue. I didn't swallow it immediately. It was too tasty. I was just savoring it, holding it in, and then eventually I took it in. It was an amazing moment, and I kid you not, my life changed forever. A new appetite was awakened within me. A new desire was birthed. So that when I left that place, what did I leave doing? I left having tasted and seen the goodness of this cheesecake so that I started singing the cheesecake's song along with my brother-in-law. I started advocating for this place to everyone I saw because I was so enamored, I was so captivated with what I had experienced in that moment that it shifted the trajectory of my dining rhythms and routine. Well, I share that with you because the captivated heart is a heart that has had a very similar experience, spiritually speaking. A captivated heart is one who hears the word, receives the word, who tastes and sees the goodness of God in the word. We receive it, we accept it, we respond to it, and we start doing what? We start singing God's song in the world. we start carrying forth God's truth in our lives as life is produced in us and life is produced through us. This is exactly what Peter would say the word does in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, talking to Christians, those whose lives have been captivated by the word. Since you have been born again, that is, you've been brought to new life. You've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. He says, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That is the story of Jesus, the gospel of his life and his death and his resurrection. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If indeed you have received the word, you've responded to the word, and you begin to hear the beauty of God's song being sung in the pages of Scripture, all driving you towards the white hot wonder of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And his life begins to, it becomes your life. His reality begins to define your reality. All laid out for you in the book that you're holding in your hands. Now, I'm not sure what your heart, where your heart registered in this moment. Maybe the Holy Spirit's wanting to convict some of you of a distracted heart or having a shallow heart, or of having a divided heart. And he wants to captivate your heart once again. He wants to increase your desire for the scriptures. He wants to increase your attention to God's voice in the Bible. And my prayer is that your heart, if you find yourself in one of the other three categories that isn't positive, would you just take some time this morning and pray, God, would you captivate my heart once again? God, I'm distracted. Would you give me focus? God, I fear my heart is shallow. Will you give me depth? God, I'm divided. Would you bring unity to my heart, unity to my affections, unity to my loyalty to the Savior and my love for Jesus, so that I would love him above any other person, any other place, any other thing in the universe? Jesus, would you captivate my heart once again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you do that for us this morning? I pray that your word would fall on good soil and that your word would produce the life of the gospel within us. God, let us grow in our salvation by listening to the song you are singing in the Bible. And I pray, God, that we would join in singing that song, that we would sing of your glory, that we would sing of your grace, that we would sing of you, the salvation you have given us, in Jesus' name.